So I'm sure they appreciate you continue to pray for them. Excuse me here for a moment. We'll go ahead and take our Bibles and we'll turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Book of Revelation, chapter 1 again. While you're turning, a reminder to deacons and trustees and those who are involved in the budget meeting. We will meet right after the morning service. So do not forget about that meeting. Please do not leave. Of course, the kids are leaving because they don't want to hear me preach. No, they're going down to children's church. So grateful. We don't say much about the children's church workers, but grateful for them and their willingness to minister to those children every Sunday. So grateful for them. As we look at this book, I know there is probably at least an anticipation, if not an anxiousness, to get into what this book is about. It's a prophetical book. It talks about what happens at the end of the world. I'm in no rush to get there. And there's a reason why God gave us chapter one of this book. Because the focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. That's the focus. That should be the focus of every day of our lives, should be the focus of every service that we enter into, should be the focus of every class lecture when we go to our Bible study hour classes. That should be the focus, Jesus Christ. And so before we get into that which some people would consider exciting or scary, we need to keep our eyes where they need to be, and that is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that you will not be overly anxious to get into chapter 4 through chapter 19, where the heart of this book, I guess you could say, would be. Actually, the real heart is right here in chapter 1. I'm taking my time, and I trust that you will bear patiently with me concerning that. Let's just sing the chorus together this morning. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. There have been names that I have loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. And that's the reason why I love Him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. And there is. And I think that's really what John experienced when he walked with Jesus as Jesus' disciple. We're constantly told in the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus what? Loved. It was John who leaned upon Jesus' breast. There's nothing improper about that, by the way. He was the youngest of all the disciples, and I think he looked at Jesus as like an older brother, and he drew close to Christ. Would that we would draw close to Him that way. What we're going to see this morning as we look here in Revelation chapter 1 is almost the exact opposite reaction from John the Beloved as he saw Jesus in, if you would, almost a whole new light. He had one experience there in the Mount of Transfiguration, which he and his brother James and Peter had seen Jesus transfigured. And I just, yesterday morning in my reading in the book of Matthew, read over that account, and it says his head, his face, his hair shone as the sun, and his clothes beamed forth, if you will. And while he got a glimpse, and I think in a sense a veiled glimpse of the Shekinah glory of God, I don't think anything equaled what he saw as he was there on the island of Patmos. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So we are going back to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we've mentioned to you the first time we looked at this chapter, the first three verses, the blessing that God has in store for you and me. He said in verse 3, he wants to bless those who read this particular book. Now, you'd be blessed reading any book in the Bible, even First Chronicles, even the book of Leviticus. Hey, listen, there's blessings there. But he speaks specifically about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. He said, I'm going to bless you for reading it. I'm going to bless you for hearing it. I mean, really hearing it, having ears to hear, not letting your ears wax gross, but really thinking about what is written here. And then he said, I'm going to bless you for keeping those things or heeding what I'm about to show you. So there's the blessing. We looked last week at verses 4 through 7, and in those verses, we're introduced to the Blessed One. We're introduced to the Lord Jesus here in this passage, and we looked at the Trinity during that time. And this morning, we're going to be picking up here in verse 8. And here you find Jesus' signature statement. Jesus' signature statement. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into our study this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of being able to preach your word. And I ask, Father, that you would help me and work through me this morning, but help everybody in this auditorium to be able to do exactly what you just told us in verse 3. Lord, as we read the scriptures and hear them, Lord, help us to also heed them. Keep what you tell us through this book, and we'll thank you for it. Lord, the focus is on you this morning. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, you see the signature statement of the Lord Jesus. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I want you to notice the very first two words, I am. This is, the covenant name of Jehovah God, the covenant name of the Father, but is also the name that Jesus claimed. In John chapter 8, he is speaking to a group of Jews, and he makes this statement to those people. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what was their response? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 50, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him. Why did they do that? Because he had just made himself equal with God. And they were bound and determined to put him to death because he had made himself equal with God. Can I remind you of what John wrote in his gospel again and again as he reminds us of that taking of that covenant name? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. I am the truth. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Folks, Jesus Christ is the I am. Nothing short of it. He is God come in the flesh. In fact, John in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 20 said, this is the true God and eternal life. He's not inferior to the fathers or to the Father as some would claim. He is God. Amen. God revealed to us in flesh. He goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Go back to Revelation chapter 22. What do we find when this book comes to its conclusion? In chapter 22, which deals with our future home, he makes this statement. Again, the Lord Jesus speaking. Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Can I just say this? He is all you need. He's the beginning of all. He's the end of all things. He is all you need. There's a little chorus we used to sing here in the church. He is all I need. You remember that? He is all I need. All I need. You know, we used to sing that. The old hymnal that we had that put in the back, added to the old hymnal. And some of those choruses we need to go back to, because it reminds us that he's all I need. He's everything. I want you to notice verse 9. And here you have John's encounter with Jesus Christ. John's encounter with Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here you find John's dwelling place. It wasn't a very nice dwelling place. It was the Isle of Patmos, or the island of Patmos. Patmos is a small island in the Aegean Sea. It's off the coast of what we know as modern-day Turkey. Then, and you'll see this reference here in Revelation 1, to Asia, or often we say Asia Minor. It was an island used for convicts under the Romans. And John was exiled there by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He placed him there in this penal colony. Not a very glamorous place to be. It wasn't a resort. It was a penal colony. It was a place of suffering, a place of indignity. If I remember correctly, a very barren type of island, at least at that time. John identified himself as the churches in Asia's brother. Notice that back in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother. You know what? When Jesus saves you and me, he makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. I got to be honest. I've never been one much to say brother John or brother Harold or sister Daisy. But they are. Daisy's my sister in Christ. Whitney's my sister in Christ. Gabe is my brother in Christ, and he's kind of like my bodyguard too. You know, just listen, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. John, speaking to these people, said, I'm your brother. We got brothers suffering all over the world today. Like no time in human history is the Church of Christ under attack. Like no other time in human history is the Church of Jesus Christ suffering more, being persecuted more than today. I was listening to a program the other day. I think they now say at least 73 or 79 nations are now persecuting Christians. Some nations you wouldn't think would persecute Christians. And as the gentleman was speaking, he said, it is now happening here in the United States. Obviously very minor compared to what's going on in Myanmar or in China or North Korea. Nevertheless, there is persecution going on here. Some of you have probably faced persecution. Some of you have been denied a promotion because you've had an outstanding, outspoken testimony for Jesus Christ. Some of you are looked down upon by others and are mocked because you've chosen to take a stand for Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of a man right now in our church who's taken a stand, and I think one of the reasons he's not here today, or at least many times he's not here today, is because I think they kind of get back at him because of him taking a stand. And they know he loves to be in church, so they're going to do everything they can to make sure he doesn't get the church, the place that he loves. I mean, that's just the world we live in. In this world you shall have tribulation. That's just part of the deal. That's just part of the deal. Paul said, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation. Notice this again in verse 9. I'm your companion in tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12, you hear it often quoted here. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Didn't say you might, he said you will suffer persecution. And Paul says, I just want to remind you folks, you're not alone. I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, if anybody should have been encouraging someone, it probably should have been the people to whom he writes, encouraging John. Nevertheless, John in the midst of his persecution. And remember, he's an old man. This is written in AD 95. He is an old man at this stake, and he's encouraging others. You know, we got a lot of senior citizens in our ministry. You need to be encouraging those around you. You've lived the Christian life. You've seen answers to prayer. You've seen God work. Some of these younger generations, they need your encouragement. They need to know that God is still alive and well and working. They need it. Don't hold it in. Your time of service is not over. In many ways, it's the best time of your life in which to magnify His name and glorify Him. He said in this verse, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation, and I'm your companion in the kingdom. Now here's a good thing. God does tell us we are going to suffer. God does tell us when you choose to live godly, not just be good, but I mean godly, do the things that God would do. I mean, there's a lot of lost people that I know that are good people. They pay their taxes. They treat their families well. You know, they're on the school board. They do this. They do that. They're good citizens. They're good people. It's totally different to be godly. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. When that case comes about, it will bring persecution for us as Americans. It may bring a mild form of persecution, nevertheless, some level of persecution. But remember, we're not only companions in tribulation, we're companions in the kingdom. And again, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, here's the good part, we shall also what? Reign with Him. We just sang that chorus, All Hail King Jesus, at the end of it says, and we're going to reign with Him throughout eternity. Yes, but much will be determined on how we live for Christ now. Much will be determined about our level of importance in the millennial kingdom according to how we serve Him now. I believe that. I believe there's justifications for saying that. God says, listen, yeah, nobody wants to suffer. I mean, I'm not a glutton for punishment, nor are you. But if we choose to stand for Him, if we choose to suffer for His sake, He said, brother, good news. When the kingdom comes, you get to reign with me. And that is wonderful. And John made sure he let those people know that truth. I'm your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in patience, and specifically the patience of Jesus Christ. Now listen to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth and hath long patience for it until he reserve the early or receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You said that was written, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. It was. And you know how John lived? With the anticipation that Jesus was going to come back that very day. You know how Paul lived? With the anticipation that Jesus was going to come back every day. The church fathers, and we'll look at some of their names later, men like Justin Martyr and Polycarp, those who followed the next generation past John and the apostles, those men lived with an anticipation that Jesus would come at any moment. Martin Luther and John Knox and Zwingli and you know, right down the list of church history, those who understood and had access to the Word of God lived this way and believed this way, that Jesus could come back at any moment. Okay. Be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Be ready for it. And he said, you are a companion, not just in tribulation, one day in the kingdom, but now you're a companion with me in patience, because we are patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. It really should occupy our mind. It really should occupy our mind. Because he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Why is it seems so easy that people who say they're Christians can flaunt worldliness? Let me just put it this way. Live like the devil. Because they're not patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. They're not living with that anticipation, because if I really thought Jesus was coming back this afternoon or tomorrow morning or Thursday about 7:15 p.m., there'd be some different attitudes in me and in you. Is that not true? I'm not going to do that. Not if he's coming back. I don't know exactly when he's going to come back. Now, he just said 7:15 on Thursday, but it could be today. The point is, he's coming. And he said, I just want you to be patient. Are we, in a sense, anxious for him to come back? Yeah. But the patience comes in this. I will endure. I will endure the suffering. I will endure the persecution. I will endure this because I am guaranteed that you are coming. And you're not going to leave us in this estate. He's not going to leave us in this. I think about what's going on in Myanmar right now. Devastating. I think about the state of Manipur in India. The people's homes being burned down. Churches being burned down. People being left homeless. People being maimed. Their bodies being destroyed. And they live with the anticipation of Jesus coming back. They have patience. And John said, look, I'm a companion with you in this. And we can all wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice at the end of verse 9, and we're told here that he was on the Isle of Patmos. And again, it was a penal colony. And he tells us why he was at this penal colony. He said, I'm there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, when we ministered with Rock of Ages, we spent time at a federal prison. Brother Harold and Chris and some of the others here, we spent time in prison. At least we got to go home at night. But we spent time in prison down at FCI Gilmer, a federal prison there. We spent time at Prinitown and up here or down here in Salem, some of these different state prisons and federal prisons. And you know what? We always heard this. We had the privilege when we were at this prison, state prison in Salem, to actually go into the cell blocks, actually go one-on-one with men. I mean, we've had conversation with Odinists and all kind of different characters. It's pretty amazing, sometimes a little bit scary. But everybody there is going to tell you, I'm innocent. I didn't do any. I shouldn't be in prison. You know, they have a rap sheet like this, but they're innocent. They shouldn't be in prison. And sometimes we'd hear those things, it's like, yeah, right, sure. But the reality is there are people all over the world today in prisons and in concentration camps. North Korea is a brutal, brutal country. And especially toward those who declare Jesus Christ, they are brutal. Normally, if you are taken into custody, they take your entire family. If I would do something wrong, Debbie, Chris, and Ray, Corey and his family, Katie, her family, everybody's going to the concentration camp, and that's where you will remain for the remainder of your days. Brutal, brutal place. And what is their crime? Loving Jesus Christ and proclaiming truth. Listen, John said, that's why I'm here. I didn't rob anybody. I didn't take anybody's life. I did not even speak against the emperor. I just love Jesus Christ, and I'm outspoken about it, and that's why I'm here. I'm here for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, there's a cost to believing and truly loving the Word of God and living the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's a cost. And we may not end up with our entire family in some godless system like is in the heart of North Korea. We may not get our homes burnt down like happens in parts of India today. But again, it may cost you a promotion. It may cost you standing there at the workplace and after you've tried to give the gospel to someone on your break time, that person to fly into a rage and in front of everybody in the break room blast you for being some kind of religious kook. May cost you something. May cost you something. Listen, Mike Johnson, you know the name. He's the new Speaker of the House. I think he's from Louisiana. And he is a devout, born-again Christian. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he has a pretty outstanding testimony. So he's been interviewed. I saw the interview, and in the interview, that he was asked, what is your worldview? And this is what the Speaker of the House said. He said, just take a Bible and read it. That's my worldview. I thought, that is great. Remember, we went through in our Bible study classes, we went through the biblical worldview as opposed to the secular worldview. We did that for several weeks, about a year, year and a half ago. Here's Mike Johnson. He says, you just take the Bible, open it up, read it, and that's my worldview. And you know what? You know what they labeled Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House, as? A dangerous man. Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House, is a dangerous man because he dare believe this book. You know what you are? You're dangerous. You don't think they know where you go to church and what you believe? Oh, they know all about you. And you don't think they intend to use it one day for their advantages? Oh, they do. But that's okay. I got the King of Kings on my side. I got the Lord of Lords. That's okay. Do I want to go to prison? No. Do I want to be labeled and get passed over for, you know, whatever? No. But it's okay. It's okay. Open Doors watch list, which delves into persecution, said worldwide 1 in 7 Christians now experience at least high levels of persecution. At least 1 in 7 experience high levels, not mild, high levels of persecution. We could go on and on with the statistics. They said it's estimated 360 million Christians are being persecuted around the world. That's the population of the United States. It'd be like living in a country like the United States and every single person, young and old, are persecuted. It's not a minor deal. We've lived in a bubble. We've lived kind of like in a protected climate in this country, and I'm grateful for it. I'm not looking to be persecuted. Again, in my reading yesterday, Jesus said, you've got to be persecuted, fine, but if you can escape it, escape it. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I don't need to say to John, well, you just come up here and punch me in the face and bloody my nose. No, I mean, if I knew he was angry with me, I wouldn't say that. I'd escape him because he's a very powerful man, and I'm a wimp, and he would harm me very badly. So I escape that. Listen, in all seriousness, God isn't sadistic. But he also knows our enemy.
That's right.
And your enemy hates you. Satan hates you. He's not neutral on you. He hates you. And if he can take you down, if he can destroy you, if he can harm you in any way, and persecution being one of those chief ways, he will do it. Notice also verse 10. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, I just want to focus for a moment. I do this every once in a while on that terminology, the Lord's day. John acknowledged Sunday as the Lord's day. He did not recognize the Sabbath or the Saturday, but he recognized the Lord's day, Sunday. And that is what early Christians referred to. They referred to Sunday or the first day of the week as his day, the Lord's day. Well, why did they do that? Well, it was the day of his resurrection, the day of his greatest victory, the day that brought about your liberty, that brought about your salvation. No resurrection, no victory, no liberty, no salvation. Had to be a resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and we've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, you find there what many, and I would agree with this, not everybody agrees with this, but basically the formulation, the founding of the church. Now, some would say it was back with Jesus and the apostles and all that. And I don't care. That's not a big deal to me. But the point is this. When it basically officially begins to function in full bloom, happened in Acts chapter 2. And there in that passage, he refers to it as being the day of Pentecost. You had the Passover, and then a series of seven Saturdays or Sabbath days, and following that seventh one, or after 49 days, came the 50th day, and I'm just kind of ramming this through real quickly, was the 50th day would have been a Sunday, and that was the day of Pentecost. And that was the at least one day, that one Sunday in which the Jews worshiped God. They always worshiped on the Sabbath day for the main thrust of their worship, but on the day of Pentecost, that 50th day, or that day after the seventh Sabbath, if you will, that Sunday, they worshiped. So that's the day that you find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. The church was birthed on a Sunday. The Savior was resurrected on a Sunday. Later on in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, or upon Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and continued his speech until midnight. I love that verse. It is one of my favorite verses. I do have the liberty in the Lord to preach till midnight. Just so you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, or Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Talking about gathering the tithes and offerings on a Sunday and preaching on a Sunday and the gathering together at the beginning of the church on a Sunday. And here, John said, I was in the Spirit. I was in communication. There was a special day on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. You say, why do we worship on Sundays? That's the reason why. You say, well, that's a new phenomenon. That is not true. Amen. I know there are people who promote that. That is not true. AD 105, Ignatius of Antioch made this statement. The Christians ceased to keep the Jewish Sabbath and lived by the Lord's Day on which our life shines, thanks to him. AD 110, Pliny, who was a Roman governor, said this. The Christians gather on Sunday, the first day of the week, to sing praises to their Lord Jesus. AD 150, Justin Martyr made this statement. He said, we all hold this common gathering on Sunday, since it is the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No, it's not a new phenomena. It is something that was practiced by the early church. Listen, when Ignatius made that statement, that's just 10 years after John wrote this book. It is not a new phenomena. It is the right day in which to worship. When you have somebody come to you, and again, I'm not trying to be ugly. If somebody wants to worship the Lord on Saturday, I'm fine with that. I really am. That's their business. It's not my business. It's their personal business. So if they go to a seventh day this or seventh day that, I know there's Seventh Day Baptist and Seventh Day Adventist and this and that. That's their business. But brother, I like worshiping on Resurrection Day. Because every Sunday's Resurrection Day. Every Sunday's reminding us that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's the only reason we have hope.
That's right.
Only reason. So on the Lord's Day, Jesus spoke to John. Do you suppose John communed with the Lord daily? I do. I'm sure he did, no doubt about it. And so should I. But on Sunday, the Lord's Day, Jesus had a special message for John, and that's where you get the book of the Revelation. Birthed on a Sunday. That's kind of neat. It's kind of cool. So keep the Lord's Day special, folks. I know the trend in our culture is to make today just another common day. In fact, now you're beginning to see in these last few years with the calendar not beginning with a Sunday. Now they begin it with a Monday, and Sunday is put on the end. You say, that's not a big deal. I would say normally, yeah, you're right. I don't think the world operates at all without intent. And the more they can get you to look at Sunday as just another day of commerce, just another day for whatever. They are taking away from what God intended for His New Testament bride to enjoy. A day just specially set aside for Him. Don't buy into what the world is doing to this day. Now I want you to notice Jesus' blessed message. You notice verse 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Again, though we've already looked at this in a little part, I want you to, again, notice the title that Jesus has, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again, the word Alpha is the first, I think everybody knows this, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And bottom line, he's just saying, look, I'm everything. Amen. Everything you need. So what significance does this have to you and me? Well, one, what he starts, he finishes. What he starts, he finishes. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. A lot of you have this verse memorized. Looking unto Jesus, the what? Author and the finisher of our faith. Brother, that is significant. He's the one who began our faith. You didn't start your faith. He birthed you into His family. Yes, and He's going to finish it. It's not a matter of you receive God's grace freely, but now you've got to work to maintain that grace. How foolish of a thought. The thought that we somehow have to conjure up our own security. I'm just striving to the end. I'm holding on to the end. No, brother. He begins it. He's the Alpha and Omega, not you, not me. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. Now think about it. We're told in Philippians 1:6, He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's interesting, when you look at the word perform, the definition, it means complete. He which hath begun a good work, He will complete it. Not you, not me. That does not mean I can go out and live any old way I want. But it sure takes a burden off. My father, as I've told you before, grew up in the Nazarene church and believed he could lose his salvation, and almost, this is happened before I was born, almost drove him into insanity. Because every time he had a wrong thought, every time he got cross and said something he shouldn't have said or got upset with somebody. You know, my dad wasn't a drunkard. My dad wasn't a violent man. My dad wasn't that kind. He was a good man. He was docile, very docile man. But man, every time it was like, I've lost my salvation. I've lost my salvation. I've lost my salvation. And it just about drove him to insanity. And then a faithful preacher of God's word got a hold of my dad and started to teach him, changed him, changed him. Praise the Lord for that. I'm a little bit off my rocker. My dad was spirit. I guess I got what he, anyway, listen. What he starts, he finishes. Secondly, he's around at the beginning, and brother, he'll be there till the end. You know, I hope I'm not speaking improperly here, but we've had two people that are dearly loved who have had cancer surgeries this week, okay? And we're all adults in this room. We all understand the criticalness of cancer. Nobody wants to hear the big C word. Nobody does. And nobody wants their family to have to deal with these things. If I could take a magic wand and wave it over Mr. Bennett and say, your cancer be gone, or to Mrs. Ferris, and your cancer be gone, I would. But that's a God thing. That's His business. He has a reason, He has a purpose. But here's joy. He's there with you at the beginning. He'll be through all the way to the end. And if that means raising you up to live many more years, praise the Lord. If it means that time has come to go and be with Jesus, to be with Christ, Paul said, is far better. Kim Ferris cannot lose. Mr. Bennett cannot lose. I've been very impressed with Mr. Bennett over the years, the different times I've been around him. Just an impressive man. I know he loves the Lord. I know Kim Ferris loves the Lord. They cannot lose. He's with them at the beginning. He'll be with them to the end. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There is in this room, in this year of 2024, some of us will receive bad news. Some of us will receive devastating news. I would like to think it won't happen, but there's never been a year in my 20 years here as pastor where people have not received bad news. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. Good news. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the first and last. He is always there. Jesus goes on to say to John, what thou seest, write in a book. Notice that in verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book. So what we are about to see in these weeks to come are things that Jesus wants you to see. Now, some people would say, I don't want to read about those scary things. You know, I don't want to read about that. I don't want to think about what is going to happen. When we were out on that cruise, I was sitting in the little balcony there. You know, I'm facing the Pacific Ocean. I was in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And as I'm sitting there, I'm reading through the book of Revelation. And I come to the part where the great star falls into the oceans and destroys a third of all life, destroys a third of all shipping. And I'm picturing this. I'm looking out in the distance, miles and miles of nothing but water. And I'm trying to picture this in my mind. And right then, a big gust of wind just went, it's just like, oh, I got scared. You know, that's a little bit too intense, Lord. But you know what? Jesus said, I want you to see this. I want you to see what some of the people that you love may end up going through if you don't get a burden and get busy telling them about me. Because if it is, like we constantly say around here, he could come back at any moment, he could come back at any moment, you're going to have people among your friends and family are going to die without Christ.
Yes.
You're going to have people that possibly might go through the time of great tribulation. So I want you to see this. I want you to see. So John, write it down. And then he says, I want you to send it unto the churches in Asia. Notice this. Send it unto the churches in Asia. And again, this is Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And the list of those seven churches that we will be examining in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which will be very interesting, because although it was written to the literal churches who occupied that territory until they were completely wiped out by the Ottomans, it also applies to this church today. Not to seven churches just 2,000 years ago, but to this church today. So what is written to those ancient churches is intended to be read, to be heard, and to be kept by the modern church. I use the term this morning in our class, the contemporary church, and all that that entails with contemporary churches. Listen, conservative, old-fashioned, contemporary, whatever church is labeled at, God says, I want my church to be aware of the things that are about to befall the earth. I want my church to realize there are some things I'm very pleased with, and there are some things I'm not pleased with in the midst of your churches, and it needs to be corrected. And so we'll see that in the weeks to come. In fact, very soon, really. Now I want you to notice, this is the good part, Jesus' blessed appearance. Verse 12, it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So John is sitting there, he's in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is working, and then suddenly hears a voice. The voice is coming from behind him. And as he turns, the Bible says he saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, I think, well, we'll just for a moment, I want you to go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, and I want you to look at some verses here. So when we talk about the candlestick, it's the same as the Jewish menorah. The Jewish menorah, and you see that pictured here behind me, the Jewish menorah, referred to in our Bible as the candlesticks. And here in Exodus chapter 25, I want you to look at verse 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knots and his flowers shall be of the same. And in six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like unto almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that shall come out of the candlestick." And he goes on to just explain the molding and making of this candlestick or the menorah. Now, if you're like me, when I was younger and I'd read through this part of Exodus, I just want to zip through it. And I don't do that anymore. Because I taught through the book of Exodus several years ago, and there is significance to everything that is in, even the hooks have a spiritual representation of who the person of Jesus is. So when you look at this picture behind me, I don't know how well you can see, but you'll notice that is a massive menorah. There are some people in the background. They look almost like little grasshoppers compared to the size of the menorah. When God told Moses, "I want you to construct this menorah," it was small. Why? Because it was a tent. It was portable. Everything was small. But when Solomon built the temple, everything was massive. And it wasn't just one menorah. There were several to ornate and give beauty and light to this massive building later on when the temple was rebuilt and Herod, in a sense, glorified it and expanded it. You would find menorahs, I would assume, like this size within the temple. Now, picture yourself as John, and you're sitting there on this Sunday morning, and you're having just blessed communion with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you hear this voice, and it's no ordinary voice. And you turn around and it's like, whoa, that's what he saw. Now, some people think they were individual candlesticks, and I don't really care if it was a menorah or an individual candlestick, but what he saw had significance. It had significance. You can take, and I would have you do this. Write this down. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And go back and read that later on, because that passage speaks about the candlesticks and the witnesses along with the candlesticks. And when you read Zechariah chapter 4, it may not mean a whole lot to you at the moment until you get to the book of Revelation, where in the book of Revelation, he reveals the candlestick and the witnesses and the significance that they have to end time, the end time work during the 7 years of tribulation. And we'll see that later, so we're not going to look at that now. But that's all important. There's nothing in your Bible that is insignificant. And you need to quit reading your Bible and looking at it like, just get me through this section. I don't want to read the chronologies. If I said the name Meshach, translated Moscow. Gomer, Germany. Okay, there's nothing insignificant in the Bible, especially when it comes to prophetical issues. Don't allow your mind to just drift through. I read my Bible reading today. Just got to get it over with. Don't do that. Young people, learn to focus now. Don't wait till you're older. Learn to focus now as you read through the Bible. You say, I don't understand the words. Get a dictionary. I'm serious. Get a Bible dictionary. Look up the word. Find out what it means. Find out the history behind it. There's significance to all of this, okay? Now, he turns around and he sees these seven golden candlesticks. Now, I want you to understand this. The purpose of the candlestick is to bear light. Now listen, the candlestick is not the light. The candlestick bears the light. This is what Jesus said to his disciples, Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world. A candle that is set on a hill, you know, he goes on to explain. He said, my light is going to shine through you. You are going to be the one who bears light. In John chapter 1, verse 7, this is what John wrote in his gospel. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. To whom was he referring? To Jesus Christ. The candlestick is not the light, but it bears the light. In myself, I'm not really the light. I'm the bearer of the light of Jesus Christ, and so are you. He sees these candlesticks. Say, what's the significance? I'm glad you asked, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. One like unto the Son of Man. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is Jesus Christ. This is the one who's about to talk with John. This is the one that John is about to see. But he uses the phrase, it's one like unto the Son of Man. Why? Because he had never seen Jesus like this before. Isn't it neat when you read your Bible and the Holy Spirit begins to teach you and you say this, I've never seen it like that before. You see, you grow. You just grow. And you see Jesus in a... I got to be very careful how I say this, so it's not misunderstood. But I guess you could say you see Jesus in a different light as you just study this book and you grow in Him. You do. It's just the reality. You do. I don't look at Jesus Christ like I looked at Him when I was Adeline's age. Yes, Adeline, I used to be your age. I'm serious, I was. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. And when I was her age, I didn't look at Jesus like I look at Him today. In some ways, He looks totally different to me. And it's all good. It's all good. Here in verse 13, He was like unto the Son of Man, but it is the Son of Man. When John saw Him before, he saw Him in that human flesh that was veiled. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him, now listen, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah said, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. I think in part what that means is this. He just looked like the next Joe down the road. I mean, if we're just going by appearances, there was nothing outstanding. He would not have made the front cover of GQ. What's GQ? Gentleman's Quarterly? No, I do not read the magazine or look at it, but I'm saying to you, some of you, how many know what Gentleman's Quarterly is? Really? That's, wow. All right, we're going to talk with you guys after the service. That's, I guess, from years past, but anyway, you know, you think about these like an all-American kind of looking guy, you know, Mr. America kind of. I don't think Jesus looked like that. But that's not the way John sees Him now. There's something familiar about you. You look like the Son of Man. He saw Him differently this time. Listen. He's a wonderful Savior. And we're told here in this verse that Jesus was in the midst of those candlesticks, and he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now, I told you I'm going to take my time, so I want you to bear with me. You say, okay, he had some clothes on. Great. Yeah, it is great. You know why? Because these are the garments of the high priest.
Amen.
He ever liveth to make intercession for me. He's my great high priest. Tonight, Hebrews chapter 4, you know what we're going to be looking at? We have a great high priest who ever lived to make intercession for us. And when John sees him, he never saw him dressed in the high priestly robes before. But this is the way he sees him now. He sees him in those high priestly garments, clothed with a garment down to the foot. You see, the Son of Man, who came to be our high priest, continues that work right now. When John saw him, it was nearly 2,000 years ago. Right now, Jesus is interceding for you. Again, as just mentioned, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, listen, let us hold fast our profession. Jesus is doing a work right now at the right hand of the Father. He's not just sitting around doing this. Time to go yet, Father? No, no. Okay. That's not what he's doing. He's interceding for you. You say, explain that. I can't explain it totally. I have a concept in my mind of what he does in intercession for me. But I do know this. It is his great work. He didn't retire after Calvary, folks. He is still working on your behalf. And if I could say this without being disrespectful, he doesn't take Sundays off. And by the way, we're told that the priests profaned the Sabbath day. They worked on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is certainly working for you. It says also that he had a, notice this in verse 13, he had this garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, or paps with a golden girdle, around the chest with a golden girdle. Now, I know every time we hear the word girdle, we think of some, you know, a woman's garment. That's not what that is, obviously, like a belt type thing or something that keeps the chest. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, listen to this. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with a girdle and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith and put the breastplate upon him. That is the dressing of the high priest of Israel. They took their time. They took their time in ornating the high priest of Israel. It was a big deal. It was a big deal for the man to stand there and have these garments placed upon him because of his function of interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. Brother, it's a big deal that John saw Jesus Christ in these high priestly garments. Tremendous. And you notice in this passage, again, it says that he was like unto the Son of Man. I'm going to make an observation here. He's always been the Son of Man. It didn't start at the virgin birth. He's always been the Son of Man. See how so? Well, back in the book of Daniel, thousands of years prior to this event, Daniel wrote these words, Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like, and I find this interesting, one like the Son of Man. And again, there as it is here, it's capital S-O-N, a title of Jesus Christ. Amen. Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. In the days of Daniel, Jesus Christ was there. He was the Son of Man then, before there was ever a virgin birth. He's always been the Son of Man. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been the Son of righteousness. He's always been. Just like you were chosen in Him before there was a world. Just like He was slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been. In the heart and mind of the eternal God, something that I in my finite mind cannot comprehend, it's always been. He's always been the Son of Man. Notice verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His head and his hairs were white like wool. What is that picture? Holiness. Holiness and glory. John never saw Jesus like this before. He didn't have white hair because he's an old man. And white hair because of his holiness. I mentioned to our class last week that along with dairy farming, we also raised some sheep. And it would come time in the spring where you'd have to shear the sheep. And when they've been in box stalls all winter long, or even when they're out in, like we kept them in an orchard area, the sheep, the herd that we had, you know, they get all kind of nasty things on them, and their wool turns brown, especially when they're box stall all winter. I won't tell you what the brown stuff is. You can use your imagination. You go in there with those shearers, and all of a sudden you start taking off that wool, and it's like, whoa, that sheep is really what? White. And God uses that terminology about wool to reveal the whiteness, or if you will, the holiness of the character of Jesus Christ. His hairs, his head was white, he says here, like wool. Notice in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but God says this to the people of Israel who are in rebellion against him. He says to them, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as what? Wool." Purity, holiness. He goes on to describe the Lord Jesus in the last part of verse 14 this way. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." John never saw him this way before. "But as he looks at his eyes, they're like a flame of fire." Why? Because of his ministry as judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says this about you and about me. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." One day our works, those of us who are saved, will stand before him at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. We will not have our determination of heaven or hell. That's been settled. We're no longer condemned. That's taken care of. But we will stand there and be judged for the works that we've done for him. Amen. And he said, your works are going to be put to the fire. You often wonder, and I have, what fire? I think it's this. I think it's the piercing eyes of Jesus Christ. And he'll know what are true works and what are not. He'll know what Jeff Vaughn did for him and what I did not do for him. He will know. And he said the fire will try our works of what sort it is. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says this, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows my motives. He knows my thoughts. And he knows yours too. Everything is naked and open before him. You know, somebody says, well, you know, that person's like an open book, or I'm like an open book. Ain't nobody really like an open book until the judgment day. And then he lays everything bare, everything before the eyes of him who sees. Notice verse 15. Again, John has seen Jesus like he never saw him before. And here it says that he had feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Feet like fine brass. Brass is, again, symbolizing judgment, if you will. In part, Jesus was judged for our sin. He was judged in our place on Calvary. The one who died for us was judged in our place. He was condemned for you and me. But now he will stand as judge. The one who was judged on Calvary will one day judge me. In fact, John chapter 5, John wrote this, John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, Jesus Christ. When you stand at the judgment seat, you will stand before Jesus Christ, and He will judge you and me. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us plainly, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Every teenager, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. By the way, this may be all you get. You may not live to be an adult. You say, "Well, you're being somber now." No, I'm being realistic. I had a sister that died at 6 years of age with leukemia. That's all she got. I had a stepbrother die at 14 from a car crash. That's all he got. There's no guarantee you have anything. You better live for Jesus Christ now. You better get serious about Jesus Christ now, because one day this Savior who loves you and has taken away your condemnation is still going to judge you. You may be here and a senior citizen like me. And you know what? Your life is not over. It's not time to relax. You relax either when you're in your grave or when you're in heaven. Amen. So if you're in the grave, you are actually in heaven. So you understand what I'm saying. Serve Him. Don't stop. Don't stop serving Him. One day we're all going to stand before Him. It's an interesting verse. The book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 8. It says this: "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of My people was He stricken." It says He was taken out of judgment and out of prison. Jesus was judged for us, suffered for us, and one day the same one who suffered such indignity will sit upon the throne and will bring judgment upon us. And brother, God intends it for good. He said He wants to greatly reward you. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, soul winner's crown. So many things that God wants to give you if we'll just be faithful. We'll just be faithful to serve Him. You say, "It's getting late, Pastor." I know. Remember, Paul preached till midnight. And, okay, all right, I'm not going to preach till midnight. We were almost done. Look at the end of this verse. Verse 15 says, "And His voice as the sound of many waters." You know, it's interesting is that's not what John heard before. The prophet Isaiah said about the voice of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42:2, "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause His voice to be heard in the street." I think it was the Apostle Paul, I may be wrong, but I think it was the Apostle Paul who said, "Ye have heard of the gentleness of Christ. A smoking flax would He not quench, a bruised reed would He not break." There's a gentleness about His life. Now, he could get tough. Remember what He did when He walked into the temple and cast out the money changers. But the overall tenor of Jesus' life was gentleness and didn't have to lift up His voice. How many remember Brother Mike Blake? We talked about the prison ministries. Brother Mike only knows one decibel, 120. He's preached in this pulpit. It's like, "Please, Chris, turn off the sound system. It's deafening." Now, for the prison ministry, that's great. That's not the way Jesus was. He just spoke. He just spoke. There's a gentleness about Him. But that's not what John is hearing now. "Here, His voice is like thunder," he said. Notice that, "or as many waters." This is the voice that raised the dead. This is the voice that calmed the seas. This is the voice that spoke those words, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." This is the voice that all the dead in Christ will one day hear. John 5, 28 and 29 says, "For the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth." That's the voice of Jesus Christ. And when John hears it, he heard it like he never heard before. And when he heard it, he didn't try to lean on Jesus' breast. He fell prostrate upon His face. Verse 16, "And He had in His right hand 7 stars. Oh, the significance of the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? It's a wonderful place to be in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Amen. Growing up, one of my favorite verses as I began to read through my Bible, became Isaiah 41:10. That verse says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Listen, yea, I will uphold thee in the right hand of my righteousness." There's something sweet about that when you're going through what Ashley's going through, and what you're going through, Abigail's going through, when you're going through what Brother Mike's going through. I'm held in his right hand. He holds me. You see, his hand is a place of care. It is. John 10:28 says this, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man," what? "Pluck them." Listen, that hand is not only a place of care, it's a place of security. And John saw in that right hand, that hand of care, and that hand of security, something interesting. He saw seven stars. We'll see that, what those seven stars are, here in a little bit. Then it tells us in the last part of verse 16 that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and you read about the armor of God, okay, we have the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Are those literal pieces of armor? Do I actually stand here before you say with an actual helmet on my head? You probably wish I had a mask over my face, but you don't see an actual helmet. You don't see an actual shield or an actual breastplate. But I always found it interesting when I read Ephesians chapter 6, there's one piece of equipment that can be literal, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You know what? Many times I have a New Testament on me. By the way, I lost my really nice New Testament. I have not been able to find it for months. So if you find a New Testament around, it's like that. What do you call that shape? Not a square. Yeah, rectangle. Anyway, kind of like the femur bone. And listen, it's in Ephesians chapter 6. It can be taken as the only literal piece of equipment for the saint. Here, he speaks about out of his mouth goes a sword. Now, I don't think it was a literal sword. What is it? Yeah, you know this already. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and he's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's that same sword. In fact, it's important for you to see this. Just go back to Revelation 19. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. When he comes back, Battle of Armageddon, it says this, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Out of his mouth, listen, we come back, the armies of God, the saints, as the book of Zechariah puts it, comes back with him, that's you and me, but we won't have to fight in this battle. It'll be like the days of Hezekiah. You don't need to fight in this battle. I'll take care of it. "And with the sword of his mouth, he will destroy the armies of the world." The Word of God is powerful, folks. It's still changing lives today. John saw this. Notice verse 17, or at the end of verse 16. "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." You know, the Bible refers to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. He's the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. But he's also referred to in the book of Malachi as the Son of Righteousness, not capital S-O-N, but capital S-U-N. He is the sun. He is the light of the world. He is that day star. He is the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." That's what knocked Saul of Tarsus on his backside when he was riding toward Damascus. He saw the brightness of the light of Jesus Christ. You realize when the city of heaven is established, the Bible says there's no need for the sun because he's the light of that city. By the way, I don't think there's anybody in this auditorium that doubts a literal six-day creation. But there are people who mock it, saying, you look at Genesis chapter 1, and it says that God created the sun and the moon and the stars. But if you'll notice in that first verse or two, it says, there was already light. Ha, ha, ha. See how stupid these Christians are? See how stupid? Yeah. I would like to use some choice adjectives toward people like that.
Right.
Like they're idiots.
Yes.
Because they are. Well, at least they're ignorant. Because you don't need the sun to have light. In fact, the Bible tells us, I've given you those things. Yes, for our benefit, for growth and those. But he said, that's really for signs. It's for signs. He didn't have to put a sun, a star, to warm this planet. Listen, he was already light. There was already light long before there were ever stars or the moon or the sun created. Come on. We just need to believe God. Verse 17, we're almost at the end. And when I saw him, I leaned upon Jesus' breast. Is that what it says? I handled the one who is the word of life, like 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, right? No, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
Amen.
And that's going to be the same reaction I have when I see him. Oh, I know, I know. And I don't think anybody means it in a wrong way. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to run up to Jesus and I'm just going to wrap my arms around him. Listen, one day, I think you will. He's not untouchable. He wasn't untouchable to his disciples then. But when you first see him,
right,
you will do the exact same thing that John did. You will fall at his feet as dead because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the creator of the universe, and don't you ever forget it. And the appearance you see will remind you of just who he really is. Is he the friend of sinners? Absolutely. Is he our elder brother? Yes, he is. Is he our bridegroom? Yes, he is. But he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, here's the great thing as we close here this morning. John falls at his feet as dead, and notice what Jesus does. And notice it's with his right hand, the hand of security, the hand of care. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. That's Jesus. That's the Lamb of God coming through.
Amen.
Fear not. I'm not here to harm you, John. I'm here to bless you. Listen, yes, one day I'll stand before him and I will be judged by my Savior. But he's not going to say to Jeff Vaughn, you can't come in. Oh, no, no. He settled that a long time ago. He gave his life to settle that a long time ago. And when the judgment's done, you know, the Bible talks about he'll wipe away all tears from their eyes. I think there will be tears in the judgment. I think there'll be some regrets in the judgment. But it very, very well may be he'll say, fear not. Welcome into my kingdom. It's yours forever. Praise the Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't fear. Listen. No need to be afraid. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful, all wise, all knowing, great God, loves you and me. And to close this morning with verse 18, our final verse. Jesus, after lifting John up, speaks to him and says, John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You say, what is that picture? Well, just give you this thought. He is the victor.
Amen.
He was the victor the day he rose up out of that tomb. And he'll forever be the victor. There's no reason to fear because he has conquered death. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to like it, but I don't have to fear it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 34 through 37, which we will not take time to read, he tells you and me that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have nothing to fear. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victor, and this great victor, he tells us, holds the keys of hell and of death. He is in charge. He is in charge. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And you know what? That's exactly what he did 2,000 years ago outside the city walls of Jerusalem when he said, you know what? I'm going to lay my life down here in Calvary. And then 3 days later, he said, you know what? I'm going to walk out of this grave. And he did. He is forever the victor, forever the conqueror. And that's the one that we have the privilege of knowing. So I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you know him? Now, you learned some things about him. Do you personally know him? Has there been a time where you've personally cried out to him and received him as your own Savior? Have you given your sin to him so that he can cleanse you through his shed blood? He loves you. And as the victor, he can give you victory over sin and death and hell and the grave. He can give you those things. He loves you. He loves you. And that's the Savior that John was inspired by the Lord Jesus himself. He said, I want you to write about me first. Before we start looking at all these things about the upcoming great time of tribulation, write about me, John. Let people see who I am. Folks, he loves you.
Amen.
We are in his care. Praise the Lord for it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Sometimes I make apologies for going over. I make no apology this morning. We just need to get a picture of Jesus. That's about as good a picture as you're going to get. I just take time right now, whether it's there at your pew or whether it's here at this altar, just worship him. Just love on him a little bit. But if you're here this morning and you don't know him, you can know him now. You can ask him. He said, whosoever cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, if you ask him to be your Savior, he will. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that. Father, use what has been preached to bless your name and to bless somebody here today. I don't know who it might be, but if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, let this be the day of meeting the blessed one, you, who loves him so much. Let him come to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and have Melanie play through a verse or two. And if you want to come to the altar this morning, you're welcome to. If you're not certain you know Jesus Christ, don't leave here without settling that. Don't leave here without settling that. Appreciate you being here this morning. You know, I trust it was just an encouragement to you. I don't know if it was or not, but it encouraged me. So if it didn't encourage you, it encouraged me. So this is like the third time I've preached this, because I always preach it to myself first. And it's like, it's just getting better and better and sweeter. So if you'd like to stay around, I'll preach it all over again to you if you'd like. Mrs. Nisley is back there. And it looks like she's saying, I'm going to stay all afternoon. Oh, I got a budget meeting. I can't do that. So anyway, thank you again for being here. Let's go ahead. We'll bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. And glad Vern's not been feeling well lately. And just glad he's able to be here this morning. So Vern, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?